ask you to turn to 2 Timothy. It's one of the passages I'm going to read. We'll stand in reverence for God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Begin at verse 10. I'll be looking at several passages at different times this morning. More of a topical message, but I wanted to read this one to us as well. Paul, writing to Pastor Timothy, writes, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Thus far, God's word. You can be seated. I'm starting a topical series today about what the Bible says concerning many of the pressing moral and social issues of our time. So it's going to be topical messages, but I will be explaining scriptures that reference those issues. Things like the definition of marriage, things like what it means to be created male and female, topics such as the purpose of government, or more personal things, how I ought to treat other people, the nature of the family, the nature of religious liberty versus other so-called freedoms, how we ought to relate to parents and grandparents, what is the sanctity of life from conception to natural death? And all these areas and more, we are to take our cue as Christians from the Bible and from what it teaches. You probably remember that back in October, we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3 about how Scripture is God-breathed and therefore it is authoritative for us. It affects every area of our lives, and we are to listen to it. It instructs us, it rebukes us, it corrects us, it trains us in righteousness. We looked at how we know the Bible is God's word, how many times it says about itself that it is God's word. We looked at that makes sense that the Bible would say about itself that it is God's word. If you were to read a letter from someone, they would say in the letter somehow, somewhere, who it was from. Same thing with the Bible. It says many, many different places that it is from God, that it is His revelation to mankind. Now we know that many people around us today in secular society just deny that out of hand. And that's one of the things we're going to be considering as we go, the postmodern view on things. You can't really know any truth at all. But again, as Christians, our stand is on the Word of God. Now, as to how we know it's the Word of God, how we can believe it's the Word of God, I've dealt with that topic before. I'm not going to go over that ground again this morning. Maybe I will at some other point. Certainly back in October, I did deal with that some. I looked at how Jesus himself acknowledged the truth of God's word, that it is God's revelation to mankind. And so anyone who says they believe in Jesus ought to look at what he says about the word of God and believe what he says. And he says it's God's inspired word. The Bible says it about itself over and over as well. So as we read God's word, we ought to be convinced by that fact and therefore want to apply it to all of life. Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching. It teaches us, instructs us in many different areas of life, not just in our personal spiritual lives, but in many different areas as well. So when our own feelings may contradict the Word of God, when our own thoughts, our own opinions, or the opinions of those around us contradict the Word of God, we are to submit those to God's Word. We are to seek to bring our feelings into line with what God's Word says. It doesn't mean it's always easy. In fact, God's word talks about that. Why it's not easy. Why? Because of sin and the fall. There are many things that we just naturally are wanting to rebel against God in. All of us have weak places in our lives. We have desires for sin, for example. That it's, the Bible says that sin. It's like, oh, really? I don't want to have to you know, resist temptation in that area. The Bible talks about that. That of course it is, because mankind has fallen. We've rebelled against God. We now have a fallen, sinful nature. And so it's not surprising that we will struggle with temptations, that we will struggle with many different things. But not only does the Bible tell us what the truth is, the Bible equips us to look to Jesus. It tells us to look to Jesus, and the Lord Jesus equips us in our thinking, in our feelings, to conform more and more to the image of God. Even in this passage that we read, he acknowledges that there's going to be continuing impact on people of sin in this world. Verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. We shouldn't be surprised that people around us who reject the Bible are getting worse and worse. Of course they are. The Bible acknowledges that. It's a fallen world. They are deceiving others, and they themselves are often deceived. They've been lied to. They've been fooled. Many times, even we Christians have been fooled by what the world says. The pressure from social media, the pressure from those around us, it gives messages to us that are contrary to God's word, and they deceive us. Why does it deceive us? Why does it, make us think something that's just not true? Because it's very persuasive. It's very persuasive. It also seems to go right with our fallen hearts and our fallen desires, and it's easy to listen to. The Bible acknowledges all those things and offers us great hope in Jesus. It also acknowledges that we're going to be persecuted, that there's going to be pressure against us. Verse 12, indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not going to be easy. If you try to live a Christian life, you're going to face pressure against doing that from other people, sometimes even from our family members. I've experienced that myself at times, where there's been pressure to do what is wrong or to believe things that are wrong, and we need God's help to resist those pressures. The Bible, though, helps us. Because it is breathed out by God, it has a powerful effect in our lives. Verse 17, that the man of God, or woman of God for that matter, but that he's writing to a pastor, and that's why he says a man of God, may be competent, equipped for every good work. We're complete. It equips us for every good thing that we need to do, every good thing that we need to think, every good thing we need to say. God's word equips us and helps us. And as we read in the reading earlier from Matthew 7, we are called to build the houses of our lives on the rock of Jesus Christ, of what he's told us, of what he's commanded us, because otherwise it's not going to last. It may seem to last for a time, but it's not going to last. It's going to be quickly done away with by the storms in our lives. Maybe you noticed the last verse of what I read from Matthew chapter 7, where they said that Jesus astonished them because he spoke as one who had authority. And he did have authority, and he does have authority. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the one through whom the Word was given to us. He's called in John 1, the Word made flesh. He's the one through whom all things were made, it tells us in Colossians and elsewhere, in Hebrews. So Christ does have authority. So when Jesus speaks on something, when elsewhere in his word that he's sent the Holy Spirit to inspire, when he says something, that's true. We can bank on that. That's more solid even than the seats we're sitting in. I know that will seem strange to people around us, and sometimes it may seem strange to us, but as we grow in faith, we'll realize how much more secure it is. Jesus said in the Great Commission that all authority has been given to me, therefore go make disciples. Jesus has all authority over heaven and earth, over every single kingdom that's on the earth that ever has been, that ever will be, over every single people group, every single individual. All are responsible to him. All will one day bow the knee to him as well. In Philippians 2, it tells us that. Bow the knee in the sense of acknowledge that he is Lord. And the Great Commission is to invite people to do that, to encourage people to do that before it's too late. Believe in Jesus before the last judgment. Don't build your lives on sand. Build your lives on the rock of Jesus before it's too late, we're telling them. We want to be sure that we are doing that ourselves as well. But of course, it's not just being hearers of the word, but being doers. Jesus said, he who hears these words of mine but doesn't do them, see, that's a crux. People can hear it and let it go in one ear and out the other. Some people grow up in church. They hear God's word, but they never really put it into practice. They don't really hear it in their hearts and say, I got to do this. I got to believe this. And God, forgive me for the many times I failed to do what you said to do. See, that's the Christian. Oftentimes we fail. God knows that. That's why Jesus came to die on the cross, was for our sins and our failures. So he's not calling us to perfection here and saying if you're not perfect, then you missed it. It's too late. Forget it. No, he's talking to those who are failures, but who want to be succeeders in him. And he succeeded for us. He perfectly obeyed the law of God, and therefore he was able to die on the cross for our sins. And therefore, as we trust in him, his perfect righteousness is credited to our account as if we'd done that. And so as we continue to confess our sin to him, we are reminded Jesus died for all those sins, and Jesus did all that righteousness that I should have done. And so as I continue to plod along after him, I want to be a hearer of your word and a doer of your word as well. I want to build my house more and more on the rock rather than on sand. James 1 says the same thing. Don't be merely hearers of the word, but doers. Now this being a doer of the word comes from truly hearing it and taking it into our hearts as well. Obedience to the Lord's commands demonstrates true belief, true faith in God. John 6:29, Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. That's the work of God. That's the good, that's the first good work that we do in response to what Jesus has done for us that comes from our faith in Christ is believing him. Continuing to believe what he says. Continuing to believe what he says rather than what my heart wants to think. My heart that so easily goes astray. Now, there are individual storms in each one of our lives, as that parable spoke about. There are also wider cultural and social storms that beat against the house of the church and the house of the individual Christian in general. To change the metaphor, Jesus promised that we would be in a spiritual battle, a battle against the storm, if you will, but that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So this is a battle, but this isn't something we need to panic over either. We have Jesus. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's our Lord. Regardless of what may happen around us, the church is secure. Christ's people are secure. Ephesians 6 speaks of the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle. We need the spiritual armor of God that we continually put on ourselves. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about this as well and reminds us that this battle is not so much a physical battle, a political battle, as it is a spiritual battle for what is right and true. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And by the way, sometimes we need to fight this battle in our own heart, the battle for what's true, by thinking on God's word and reminding ourselves of what it says. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and following, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. We don't fight according to, you know, normal types of weapons, where, you know, whether physical weapons like guns or knives or other sorts of things, but also not the fleshly weapons of people where they cut others down, for example, or you know, really tell somebody off. That's a fleshly weapon. Christians are not to be that way in arguments with other people. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments. Don't destroy people, you destroy arguments. See the distinction there? It's important. The different things that people are saying that are wrong, we want to show why they're wrong as we're talking to people about the truth of God's word. We want to show ourselves why those things are wrong. As we hear different messages being given to us, social media, TV shows, what you read in the news, you know, whatever else, examine it. if it's not biblical, then tear it down. Tear down the argument, but not tearing down the people who've made the argument. Loving the people enough to show them the error of the argument. And every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Because we believe in Jesus, because we want to obey him, because we want to build our houses on the rock that is Christ, therefore we have to realize we have a responsibility to resist these false messages that are coming our way. Sometimes even come from within our own hearts. We want to rationalize sin to ourselves and say, oh, it's no big deal. God will forgive me. Well, look at that argument a little bit. That argument that your sinful flesh is making, that it's okay to presume upon God's forgiveness. No, it's not. We got to talk back to ourselves sometimes. Say, no, I don't want to do that. It'll displease my Lord. Yeah, he will forgive me, but I don't want to displease him. I want this opportunity to take victory over this sin. So Al Mohler, a Baptist seminary professor, writer for World Magazine, has a radio podcast, The Briefing. He's written a book called The Gathering Storm, which talks about this very thing, the gathering storm against the church, against Christianity in general. And he's outlining some of these different threats to the church, some of these threats of arguments and opinions that are false, that we as Christians need to be on guard against, realizing that it's not just out there somewhere, it's not just someone that we may never talk to who's saying these things, but it affects all the people around us. It affects ourselves, it affects our children and our grandchildren, and we need to be alert to these things. And so that's why I want to talk about what the Bible says on some of these different topics. Because there is a gathering storm, you might say, that's been already storming for some time against the church and against Christianity, and it's well for us to be equipped to battle against it. One of the ways that the church and really Western civilization as a whole, which has been greatly impacted, I would say formed out of Christianity. What we know of as Western civilization, much of Europe, some of Western Asia, Australia, the Americas, a lot of that has been impacted very heavily by Christianity and by the Christian worldview. Some of the things that 100, 200 years ago that would have just been taken for granted were a result of the effects of Christianity. For example, and Mohler points this out, it used to be that you couldn't not believe in some kind of a God. That, you know, say even before the 1800s, we might say, almost everybody was some kind of believer in God. Whether they were Christian or not, they acknowledged that there was a God, that there was a creator. Couldn't, you know, what did you have to do? There were too many atheists. What did you have to do? You just say, look around you at all the stuff that's been made. Surely there's a God. Then evolution came along, the theory of evolution. Postulated, well, here's maybe another way that people, or you know, the things could have been created, could have come into existence. And so then it was like, okay, now there's a choice. Maybe we want to believe in the God of the Bible, maybe we want to believe in the Creator, maybe not. Whereas today we're kind of in a third position. There are many people in our nation who can't imagine believing in God. They don't know any Christians. There are pockets of, you know, people in our nation who don't even know any Christians, any Bible-believing Christians. And so, you know, things have changed a lot in our society. Now, again, that's not a reason to be afraid. Christianity's been in this position before, where we've been in a minority of society and where the surrounding world has not believed in God and has been antagonistic toward the Christian religion, just like at the beginnings of Christianity. Not only contending with the Jews, but contending with the pagan Romans. So this is no surprise to the Lord, and if things continue the way they are and we become a very small minority, we don't need to fear. We don't need to be afraid. The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. But we need to seek by God's grace to be faithful in what he calls us to be faithful in. The growing sections of our society, as I said, don't even have the idea of there being a creator, much less the Christian God. It just hasn't really occurred to them. And so then we have the opportunity to tell them. It's like Paul preaching in Athens. You have an altar to an unknown God. Well, let me tell you about him. You don't know about God. You don't know about what the Bible says about Christianity. You may have heard a slanderous opinion about what Christians believe. You may have heard a caricature that's not really true about what Christians believe. But let me tell you, I'm a Christian, and this is what I believe, and this is what the Bible really says. You see, we have a great opportunity to witness in those ways. Now, another thing that has come out of many of this secular thinking and dozens of philosophers over the past few centuries have had their impact and made these things to be the way they are. But there are many who feel like we can only know what we can only really know what we can experience with our five senses, what we can do experiments on. They might also admit, well, you can know many things through reason. But the whole idea of there being supernatural revelation from God is foreign to them. Or they discount it entirely and say, well, that's just your opinion. Maybe you had the experience. I haven't had that experience. And they make all that relative. Say the only thing we really count on are what we can observe with our five senses or what we can do experiments to show. They even tend to discount people's testimonies observations, unless they've seen it themselves. And yet they can't live consistently with that worldview. I've not seen, for example, I've not done the scientific test to show why Tylenol takes away my headache. But it does. I rely on somebody else's testimony to that, and I take the Tylenol, and lo and behold, it works. So then I have some practical experience of it. But when your doctors are prescribing medicine for you or are doing tests and saying, well, this is what the test results showed, you are relying on the testimony of that expert, of that eyewitness, you might say. Well, that's what we're doing with the Bible. We're relying on the testimony of eyewitnesses who said, this is what God said. And we wrote it down, and His Holy Spirit helped us to write it accurately. And so we're relying on testimony. That's one illustration that we can use to try to help people understand why we can believe the Bible, why we do. Richard Phillips, a PCA pastor over in Greenville, talks about James Montgomery Boyce. I don't know if some of you remember him. He was a pastor in Philadelphia about a generation ago, I guess. Wrote commentaries, had a Bible teaching on the radio. But he was witnessing to someone on an airplane, and she was speaking against the whole idea of original sin, how, didn't make sense, didn't want to accept it, just didn't like it. And so I see how you feel, but is it true? And then she went on and talked about judgment and hell and saying how uncivilized she thought all that was. She says, well, I see why you feel that way, but you got to ask yourself, is it true? And then finally she was, erupting with great distaste for almost everything in the Bible. And he started to say, and she said, I know what you're going to say. Is it true? Okay, I got to decide whether it's true. But nowadays, someone might have a very different response. That was back in 1990. Nowadays, the response might be, how can you even claim that your beliefs are true? No one can really know the truth. So how I feel about it is what's most important. So that's where people have gotten to today. How they feel about the truth seems to be what was most important to them. And so sometimes we need to spend time explaining to them the truth of the Bible and how we can believe that it is true and how it is not just our opinion or subjectively true, but it is objectively true, regardless of how they may feel about it. You see, there's often a desire to deny any kind of, absolute truth, for example. That's what goes to that whole objective truth. That's what you believe, this is what I believe, we'll each do what's right for us, but you can't live consistently with that worldview. If you think that everybody can have their own opinion on what is written or what is said, and that we make up meaning as we go along, they can't live consistently with that view. When they write you a letter, when they write you a text, when they say words to you, they expect that you're understanding what they're saying, right? That there are some objective meanings to those words, that the intent of the person who said it really matters. I'm not gonna say if somebody says, I don't believe the Bible, well, I think what you mean by that is really do believe the Bible. Well, you know, that'd be contradicting them, right? So they have to acknowledge there is some objective meaning to words. We can look at words and sentences and paragraphs and books and letters and the Bible, and we can gain an understanding of what it really says. Not that it's a wax nose, it could be just made into anything that you want. One professor in a college class, everybody was uniting against him, insisting that nothing's ultimately true or morally wrong in any objective sense. And so the next day he informed the class that regardless of how everybody did on the exam, they were getting an F. I said, why? You can't do that. It's wrong. You've made my point for me. It's wrong. I gotcha. It is. You all agree this is wrong, right? You just said yesterday that there's nothing morally wrong. That would be wrong for me to give you all an F. And so he exposed gently and humorously the contradiction in that worldview. I read of another student who was taken to task by his professor for asserting his interpretation of an author's work to be accurate. The professor said, no, that's you can't say that your interpretation is right, even if that's what the author said about his work, which is, turned out he had. He said, everybody's views are equal on what this author meant in the book that he wrote. And the student said, well, what if I looked at your syllabus and said that regardless of what you say in here, it just means that everybody's getting an A regardless of whether they do the homework or take any of the tests. The professor was like, okay, good point. You can't just interpret it to mean whatever you want it to mean. We can't just say that all truth is relative. We can't say that all morality is relative. People cannot live consistently with that viewpoint. Francis Schaeffer dealt with that issue as well. He was teaching someone, and one of the students vehemently insisted, there is no truth, there is no absolute morality. And Francis Schaeffer said, so on the basis of what you're saying, then cruelty and non-cruelty are the same then. You really can't make a distinction between the two. And somebody was over boiling water for tea, and he had to bring the kettle over, and he said, what if I were to pour this over your head? Would that be cruel or not cruel? The student ran out of the room. Nobody wants water poured over their head. That would be cruel. Nobody wants to experience that. We have some inkling of objectively what is right and wrong, of what is cruel or is not cruel, what is cruel or what is kind. And so people who want to assert these things really have no ground to stand on. Now, I want to add, and I'm running out of time, but even if we don't have these kinds of discussions with people ourselves that we're sharing the gospel with, it's important for you to be aware of this kind of thinking, of this relativistic thinking. It crops up in the news, on social media, in the TV shows you watch, what your kids and grandkids are learning in school. If it's not outrightly stated, it is often assumed in the material that truth is relative, particularly biblical truth, that's just religion. We put that over here somewhere. That's people's values. It's personal. It shouldn't be in the public realm as something considered to be true or factual. And so those unspoken assumptions that we can't know any truth at all outside of what we can see with our five senses or can observe is trying to weigh in there. We need to be aware of that. We need to also continue to hold to the fact that God's truth is reliable. It is trustworthy. It says in Isaiah, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We see the illustration of that around us. The grass has turned brown. Most of the flowers are gone. But the word of God continues to stand, not just through the winter, but through all of life, through all of eternity. It stands forever. So whether it's historical facts about events that took place thousands of years ago, or whether it's God's definition of marriage, God's definition of male and female, the purpose of government, God's code for sexual morality, what is right, God's design for the family, God's proclamation of the sanctity of life, or any other things, we can trust what God's word says. It endures, though the things around us do not. And so as we think about again for just a moment or two that passage that I read from Matthew about the building a house upon a rock versus building it upon the sand. That's what we want to build on, is God's rock, not the shifting sand of human opinion, the shifting sand of our own personal opinions. You might have noticed that the difference between the two builders, they both heard. They both heard God's word. But only one actually listened with their heart and obeyed it and did it. We're not just to hear God's word and let him go out in one ear and out the other. All of us are builders. Everything we do with our lives is building. How are you building your life? Are you building your life on the truth of God's word? Are you reevaluating some of the things you've done based on what God's word says? Build a solid foundation on what he says to do. There will surely be storms in this life, that, you know, whether it's storms from society or more personal storms. Things that happen in your life that make you question, wow, how am I ever going to deal with this? How am I ever going to face up to this problem? Test our faith, whether it's sickness or disease or the threat of losing your job or hassles from your coworkers or boss, trouble in your marriage, miscommunications between friends, problems with your children, our own temptations to sin. All these things can reveal sometimes that maybe we haven't been building enough on the foundation of the Word of God. And so we've fallen prey to doubt. We've fallen prey to wondering, well, maybe I don't want to go God's way after all. But this is an opportunity to remind ourselves, okay, God's foundation is sure. And so I need to build upon it. God's commands, whatever area of life it is, are to be obeyed and put into practice. All around us, there are people who are foolishly building their lives upon sand. God has given us the opportunity to warn them to build their lives upon the rock. But as a storm continues against the church and attacks us, we don't need to be afraid about that. As Moeller concludes in one of his chapters about this opposition of the secular age, that we must continue to say and tell and believe what we know to be true. We must continue to be faithful. We must continue to protest against every false gospel and erroneous worldview. We are to confront this storm. These are Moeller's words. We must confront this storm with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we must do so with full faith. Our hope does not rest with some political victory, though it understands the importance of politics. Our hope rests with the one who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. It rests in the one who, through whom all things were made. Our faith is in the one who was nailed to the cross for our sins, who rose again from the dead, who ascended into heaven, who established his unchallenged rule over the cosmos. Death is defeated. The head of the serpent is crushed. So the attempt of secularism to usurp the role of the Son of God in the church amounts to folly. It's like in Psalm 2, they exalt themselves against God. He laughs at them. They will not rule. The false views of this world will not ultimately succeed. It will crash down upon itself because God will bring it down. So let us be faithful to the ever standing word of God. Let us be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is forever settled in the heavens, that it is not something temporary or easily blown away like the different philosophies and thoughts of this world. I pray, Father, that you would help us to base all of our thinking and all of our living upon what your word says. And when we realize that we fall short, Lord, help us to confess that to you. Help us to be willing to correct that in light of your word and to submit ourselves to you. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you for verifying fulfilling the word of God and proclaiming it to us. Help us by your grace to continue faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.